It certainly is good to see everyone tonight. The topic of tonight's sermon is bibliology. Now, that's an interesting word. It's not one to be scared of. And I was just curious if Wally will have any trouble spelling it back there. But bibliology, when I mentioned that to my son, that this would be tonight's topic in true form as a teenager, Philip, who's actually a spiritual giant or one in the making of himself, he said, "Study of the Bible, that is what we always do." Well, that's a very true characteristic of the churches of Christ, that we tie what we do to what's contained in the Scriptures. Simply put, bibliology may be defined as the branch of theological science which treats the Bible, its inspiration, authenticity, credibility, canonicity, and completeness. And we will look a little bit at each of those items in tonight's sermon. Be turning to Psalms 117. It'll make sense a little bit how that fits into the sermon in just a few minutes. And we will cover the entire chapter. Okay, there's a little bit of a heads up over there for the junior high and the high school on what's expected from them in just a few minutes. But Psalms 117, be turning there. There are several good reasons why I chose bibliology. It's tied to the topics of theology class that's going to be presented early next year, but time constraints won't allow satisfactory presentation of the material in with everything else that's to be covered in 13 lessons. Also, the junior high, they're going to be studying the topic, how we got the Bible, in just a few sessions. In fact, along with our prepared material, we usually, what we have been handing the last several years, paperback of Neil Lightfoot's How We Got the Bible book, which is a good book for them to start their library, even at the junior high level. And the high school, starting on Wednesday night, they're going to be studying the theme of the Bible, a study of the scheme of redemption, and they're going to be actually using a Farrell Jenkins book, since we've tried to squeeze some of the material together into one session. And so those are things about studying the Bible that I think is really good for us to consider along the way. But the biggest reason I have for selecting bibliology for tonight's topic is, well, I'm going to leave that incomplete at the moment. I'll finish the sentence in a few minutes. That's okay, right? Let's turn to Psalms 117. It's only two verses, so we can read the whole chapter in just a few moments. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. We'll have a little bit of commentary there. One of the reasons why praise him, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, we can do that today because salvation has been extended not just to the Jew, but the Gentiles only. We all can know salvation through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. That's a very great reason to praise the Lord. And therefore, we can understand His merciful kindness toward us. And we're going to be talking about the truth that endures forever from God's Scripture. So, at this point, I'm looking over. I don't see any cards. Okay. They did this with Adam whenever Psalms 99 and Psalms 100 were covered. They blackened in a card. We'll talk about this card in just a moment here. So the biggest reason that I chose for tonight's topic on bibliology is for a friendly Bible reading challenge for the congregation. You see, in recognition of some very serious Bible reading, which the junior high and senior high classes have been doing as part of their regular study, it seemed only natural to help them record what they've accomplished along the way. Because there are a number of chapters in the Bible, and sometimes we forget what we have read and what we haven't read. And most checklists in bookstores are oriented towards reading the Bible through in a year, which isn't always practical for all of us. It's kind of good to kind of measure what we're doing so we know what we've read and what we haven't read. And so sometimes, like we have Kingdom of Solomon class, we have a sign-up list out outside. And for those who haven't studied that recently, that might be a good thing to, well, I haven't studied that recently, to, you know, sign up and take that class. We should all aspire to read the Bible, and whether we can read through in a year or not, we need to have Bible reading as part of our regular practice. And it's interesting to note also the adults. The adult one and the adult two classes are oriented on six-year schedules. So really in 6 years, we should have read through the Bible just by coming to Bible class, if you will. And most of us, I think, can do a little bit better than that. Tell you what, on the way out, why don't you consider picking up one of these checklists along the way? And maybe young brother Dunaway and young brother Hagwood, would you, there's a bunch of these in back, would you kind of show these to everybody on the way and hand them, I think that's good, okay? That's a hey you, in case y'all didn't know what I just did. Speaking of hey yous, I called Brother Holiday Jr. I called his house. He was outside probably helping his dad in the yard, so I told his mom, we're going to be preaching, having a lesson on the Bible tonight. Do you think that Gary could lead Blessed Are They Who Keep His Commandments? I can't remember the name of the song. And you know what? That's the first one he led. And I'm glad he led that one because it gives us an idea to be thinking about as we build towards an invitation a little bit later for those who need to be considering that. So, anyway, if the junior high and high school classes can accept the challenge, we can do it too, right? Okay, y'all know me well enough that there's a little catch right there. Did a little statistics along the way. And the junior high class and high school class, they've been kind of going back and forth on who's read the most chapters. 18 students in both classes with two teachers each. And that seems like it's kind of well-balanced. And so I had some statistics in here that one class had finished over 67 chapters and or something like that, and another over 70 chapters. And then I got to thinking, that included the teachers and the average, and the teachers were bringing down the averages of the students. So, since the junior high had a student missing today, had to change the division by 17 instead of 18, they've averaged over 78 chapters a student since we started the challenge this session. And the high school students have averaged over 72 chapters a student. And I mentioned that. I know the elders, I've talked to the elders some about us having maybe a little challenge, and we can get a little head start. They got a little head start on us, but the reason I want to mention that is, you know, sometimes we talk about being an example to the younger members, and in this case, I think the younger members are really an example to challenge us and inspire us. Okay. So, if we're challenged to study the Bible or accept a challenge to read through the Bible, let's briefly look at the subject of bibliology. And I'll have 6 points that I want to make so you can keep track of when we're about to finish the lesson. First point, why do we even have the Bible? Just a little study of the Bible quickly brings us to an understanding that its contents reveals revelation of God's will for us, and we will be blessed reading it. In fact, think about that, those words. We will be blessed reading it. I'll back that up with Scripture here shortly. Central to this idea about God's will being revealed is what God expects from us and the salvation which is offered only through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. So let's start with that thought. And I'm not using an overhead tonight because I want us to do some turning in our Bible passages. Okay, be turning to John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It's important that we remember why we even have the Scriptures written for us. And I think this is an excellent starting point. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. I know I've made this congregation point to the congregation before, but what about the you that's written right here? The you is singular. Who is the you? These things are written for the reader, that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. A very special thing then, realizing that the Bible is given for us personally. It's a very special personal message from God. Well, sometimes we overlook the fact that we have a very special gift in that regard. But if it is, like the scripture says, it's special, we need to look at it a little bit. If we look at other passages, such as Galatians 3:24, it says that the Old Testament, the Old Law, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we can readily infer from scriptures like this that all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament were written to provide a foundation for our belief. So not just John, but the whole Bible is God's special written message to each of us individually that we might believe. Here in this passage, we're told that John was written that we might believe again in Jesus. We might have life through His name. And this is the very thing that the Ethiopian eunuch said whenever he was saw much water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And he was told, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he stated in Acts 8:37 that he believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, before he was baptized. Verses like Acts 4:12 are other things that reiterates the fact about God's will. One is to realize the salvation that's only through His Son. In fact, Acts 4:12 says there's no other name by which you must be saved. There's only one way. There's God's way. And that's part of His eternal plan, which He had set out at the very beginning. In fact, it's really amazing, and we just studied Genesis in the high school class, how from the very beginning it was evident that God had set out the plan of time that centered around His Son. Note, though, that even before we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, only begotten Son of God, that there is no, and that there is no other way to be saved, we have to believe in God Himself first. The Bible is replete with recognition of God's existence. Turning to Hebrews 11:6, and that's another good, familiar verse that we look at often in talking about these things. But Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You know, we have to have faith in God. We have to believe that He is, that He exists. Otherwise, we have no faith. And we also need to believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Obviously, central to our faith, our belief in, central to our faith, the belief in God. And did the phrase, "He is," and "He is," in the God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, did the phrase "He is" remind you of anything? He who comes to God must believe that He is. That makes me think of "I am." And if we think about passages like in Exodus with the burning bush, where God identified Himself as "I am," that makes sense. But sometimes we overlook the meaning of the translation there. It's not just "I am," present tense. It's "I have been and I always will be as well." And eternal existence from our God. Very often we are challenged to translate the name of God. Sometimes we will hear Yahweh or Jehovah. And central to the name itself is this eternal existence, that He is. And really, as far as a core belief, you know, we would have no faith unless we recognized the eternal nature of God. From Genesis through Revelation, we can find how we are to diligently seek God, the commandments which we are to obey, the very hope of the reward of eternal life which we have, but especially God's eternal plan for you and me. Back to Genesis. In the beginning, okay, I had a blank there. I dare say everybody was able to fill in the blank, God. In the beginning, God. God is, and even was before the creation of our universe. Moving on from Genesis to Revelation, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I think this illustrates good how God is central to the whole Bible, that He exists. And Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we can read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants." And verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Do you hear, do you read and hear the things that are written here? If so, going back to verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it." That's a tremendous thing, understanding that we'll be blessed by God. And we've talked about blessing in to a very large extent in the high school class. And sometimes we want to shy away from that word. But we need to realize that God will bless us. But there's something we have to do in order to have this particular blessing. We have to read and hear. Otherwise, we won't know what it says. Okay. Speaking of blessed, let's turn over to Revelation 22:7. Or rather, might not have time to keep up, but let's push on here. Revelation 22:7 quotes Jesus as saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy and of this book." How great then. We're blessed if we keep the prophecy of the things that are written in this book. What more reason then could we have to read the Bible? We can continue on with the contents of the Bible and never get off point one. We conclude this first point with this incontrovertible fact. That's a heads up for you, Brother Willingham. Incontrovertible means without question or indisputable, but also carries the idea of unchangeable or unbreakable. So it's an amen cue, if you will. An incontrovertible fact, the reason the Bible exists is for you and for you, singular, to read it. That's really a great thing to know. That's why we have the Bible. Each one of us needs to think about that. So read the Bible, understand God's will, believe in God and in Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, and be blessed as a result of your reading. For in it, God reveals His will to you. Point two, and these will go a little bit faster now, inspiration. We've already made inference that the Bible is from God to us. If the Bible was not from God, but written by mortal man, then how could we know or even hope to know the truth and seek our God? As Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." In order to fear God and keep His commandments, this is only truly possible if the Bible is inspired of God. So I want to start this point by considering Genesis 2:7. I'm going to use the King James Version here. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A lot of times, I think it's overlooked how God himself took a personal, deliberate part in the creation. In fact, we often overlook the significance of the fact in creation that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, from Genesis 1:27. That says that we are created in the image of God. As such, have you ever wondered how special you are, that you can only exist because God has provided you with the breath of life? It should not be surprising then that God has taken care to provide the breath of inspiration in the Scriptures. Let's be turning to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 and key on the word breath. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you catch the word breath? Well, it's kind of hidden there. In this passage, inspiration of God, that phrase, comes from the compound Greek word theopneustos. God breathed. God breathed. And we usually translate it God inspired or inspired of God. So just like the breath of God makes you a living soul, the breath of God makes all Scripture God's living message directly for you. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. This is Peter writing, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Not only were eyewitness accounts used, but we see how God the Father revealed His will and again His eternal plan, and we see that these Scriptures were to be understood by all readers, no private interpretation, and that the writers were moved or inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that we might know that the Word of God is sure. Now, direct revelation was already mentioned in our earlier reading in Revelation chapter 1. And note in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9, we can read, "Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" So with the help of the Holy Spirit, our God has put His word into the hands of the prophets and into those who have written the Bible for us. Scripture was directly dictated or placed in the mouth of these writers, of these Scripture writers, and the Holy Spirit provided this guidance of inspiration. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God, from the mouth of God into the hands of the writers, that we might know where to go, the Bible, to see what it says because it is inspired by God. And the takeaway from point two is another incontrovertible fact that God breathed or inspired His own word and will into the Holy Scripture, that you might know how to live and can live eternally. Point three that I'd like for us to look at, authenticity. Be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 14. In addition to eyewitness accounts just mentioned, which helps validate the scripture, that it's not just merely fables from men, many of the original recipients were also direct witnesses of God's direct word. Again, Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 14. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon Him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are before, as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven and darkness and cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land you cross over to possess. The children of Israel, at the very beginning of, I'll say, the Bible being provided, Moses wrote down, this is what God said, and he reminded them that those were the words that they heard. How about the words that you've heard along the way? Jesus said that His disciples were to teach all things whatsoever that He commanded. And we've gone through 2,000 years of such a teaching coming from the ones who heard the original words. Can you imagine hearing the words from God, having it written down, and being reminded who the word was from? Wait a minute. That is what we have here, isn't it? Since establishment of the church, one uniform gospel has been preached. Jesus said that He would send the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, to guide the apostles in what they were to teach. We could look at John 14:26 there. They were to teach all things that Jesus commanded. We can look at Matthew 28:20. So since God the Father said in Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye Him, we know that His teachings as recorded in the Scriptures is what God wants us to hear. So, another incontrovertible fact, the Bible contains the authentic Word of God which He wants us to hear and obey. Point four, credibility. The credibility of the Bible is evidenced from a unified theme. In fact, one that we might consider as a study of the scheme of redemption that I mentioned the high school class is going to be studying. Even starting in Genesis, we can see how the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15 talks about Jesus. It points to Jesus on the cross, and likewise the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 12 reveals all nations of the world would be blessed through His seed, which again is only possible through Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Looking at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That passage spans really all time, and the unchangeability of God with regard to His eternal plan for you, and it establishes an immutable credibility with a consistent set of Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. Credibility is synonymous with integrity and truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Where do we have that word recorded again? But in the Bible. When Peter and John were told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, in Acts 4:20 they responded, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The truth. The Bible only has truth. We can look at the predictive prophecy of the Bible, how all the prophecies except for the second coming of Jesus have been accurately fulfilled. So many messianic prophecies were made centuries before Jesus, but came to pass. This is only possible if the prophecies of the Scripture were because they were the credible Word of God. We can also look at historical evidence. How often have we heard skeptics claim errors in the Bible, only to have archaeology confirm the Bible's accuracy? If the Bible were the work of men, its very credibility would have been uncovered during the last 2,000 years as a fraud. So, to cut the discussion on credibility a little bit short, can you find anything in the Bible that is not true? That's a pretty good question. I think that in and of itself should yield a conclusion of yet another incontrovertible fact. The Bible contains the credible Word of God. Point five, canonicity. The canon of the Bible might be the one area that gives us that many of us have not given a lot of thought about, and might give us just a little bit of thought. It is important to do so because of potential discussion with our religious friends who may not have as good of understanding of the Scripture as what we do. The word canon goes back to both the Greek and Hebrew words, which mean standard or rule. And the word canon refers to the authenticity of the Scripture, or more simply put, the books that belong in the Bible. Let's start with the Old Testament. We recognize 39 books in the Old Testament. This corresponds with the Hebrew Masoretic text, and it also matches the translation about three centuries before Christ of the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint. The historians Josephus and, I'm going to pronounce his name, Origen, even though it's probably more like Oregon. They confirmed this Old Testament is correct, that the Old Testament consisted of 22 books. Okay, I just said 39 and I said 22. Is that the same? Yes, I'm going to show that 22 equal 39. It goes this way. Some of the books were combined. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were listed as one book each, so add three more to the 22. Judges and Ruth were combined. Add one more. Ezra and Nehemiah were combined. Add another. The list went like this. Five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah being combined, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Okay, they were combined, so add another. Daniel, Ezekiel, Job, Esther, and the book of the 12. Well, that's actually the 12 minor prophets, so you need to add 11 more to the count right there. That adds up to 39. Now, that has been the case from before the time of Christ, that 39 books have been recognized as scripture there. Note, though, that some text will refer to 1 and 2 Samuel as 1 and 2 Kings, which makes 1 and 2 Kings 3 and 4 Kings. But that's okay. We understand the titles come from man who added them. In fact, if we look at Genesis, Genesis is the Greek word for beginning. It's not the Hebrew word because Genesis comes from the Septuagint translation. A lot of people don't know that, but if you go look at another translation, we have a German Bible in our house, and the title of Genesis in that book is the first book of Moses. and we probably heard of that, the first five books being referred to as the first book of Moses, the second book of Moses, and so forth. And I mention that because we need to realize that there's some, I'll say, differences that really aren't differences at all. But it's kind of interesting, kind of neat, whenever we do our study, say, I'm going to read from 3 Kings, and we're really reading from 1 Kings. So it's important to know that sometimes ancient texts may have different renderings on some things, maybe a little different ordering sometimes, but as far as the Scripture itself, very consistent in the accuracy of what's recorded. Now, the question will come up from our Catholic friends about the Apocrypha. So I'm going to mention that for just a moment. The word Apocrypha comes from the Greek, which basically means hidden. Since the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, you can probably already guess that Apocrypha would be tied to the subsequent Septuagint Greek translation. And these books were never included in either the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament or the original translation of the Septuagint. A lot of people pick up Septuagint and say, oh, this has the Apocrypha with it, but the Apocrypha was added sometime later. So, what about these books? The Old Testament Apocrypha that's in the Catholic Bible really was established about 1546. Should not be accepted as Scripture. But it's important to note that while we do not refer to it as Scripture, some good historical information is contained in some of the Apocrypha books because of the intertestamental history. Likewise, Bela and the Dragon and the Song of Susanna, they're interesting stories from the captivity. But if you do read such, recognize that they do not pass the muster of Scripture, and make sure you've read the whole Bible through before you read anything like that. Moving on to the New Testament. We can be just as sure of the 27 books of the New Testament as we are of the 39 books of the Old Testament. But be mindful that there's controversy from some people like Martin Luther. He didn't like James. And he didn't like James because he couldn't reconcile grace and works. And so as a result, he didn't want to accept James and his translations. And I've mentioned this because there's a concern that some of our younger generation may see these things saying, wait a minute, I thought everybody accepted that. And really, the 27 books, we have a very good foundation for it. But today, we have some fiction writers that want to bother us. In the past year, a lot of you have heard about the Gospel of Judas. This is there's a real easy test to apply. And I want to make sure this point's known so that we can test, see if anything belongs in with Scripture. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Turn there as we can tell if something is false and belong in the Scripture or not. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I only have one page left after this, so y'all don't worry that that I'm going to keep on all night. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So if somebody comes up with a scripture that's contradictory to what we have, the meaning of the word accursed is actually stronger than what we sometimes look at. It means anathema. It means they're not going to heaven. There's only one true gospel. So, if it contradicts our Bible, we know it doesn't belong as Scripture. Now, the Mormons are one group that's trying to teach a later revelation. But again, the Scripture is pretty clear that the Book of Mormon cannot be true Scripture if it is different from what we have in the Bible. Therefore, we should be on guard. And another incontrovertible truth, be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11 by searching the Scripture daily to make sure what you're being taught is so. Finally, point six, last point. We need a few comments on the completeness and accuracy of the Bible. And I separated this out from canonicity because there are some who would want to trouble us about the accuracy of certain passages. If you look in most Bibles, there are footnotes in places like Mark 16:9 through 20 and John 7, chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And that's because there is pressure by certain academic influences whether or not the original manuscripts contain these passages. And some footnotes will state something like, not contained in the most reliable early manuscripts. In the case of the ending of Mark, for example, that's there. But you don't see a footnote stating, and I get this from the editor of the Nestle text of the Greek New Testament that's used for most of the modern translations, Kurt Aland, that 99% of all extant manuscripts contain the ending of Mark. In fact, the two manuscripts that are in question right here, one of them doesn't even contain the book of Revelation, and there's no footnote for the book of Revelation, that one of the earliest reliable manuscripts doesn't include the book of Revelation. I've provided a lesson on this before here. Anyway, it belongs. We need to examine what we are taught sometimes by the academic community to make sure that what's being taught is so. And we can be very sure of our scripture that it is complete and from the Word of God. We need to remember that every translation, though, is by man, and therefore we should give some diligence to our studies. Because after all, men are going to make mistakes in translations. And want to look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So just as preaching would be conducted through mortal men, transmission of scriptures would also be through mortal men. And so that's why we need to be careful in looking at our translations to make sure they're accurate, because just like preaching is pleases God by the foolishness of preaching, we might be saved. Also, by the transmission of the Scriptures through men, it pleases Him that that's the way that it's done, and we have to be on guard for when errors are made. Now, there are errors in translations. I like to usually read from the New King James Version or the King James Version on the first reading, sometimes the New International Version or the New American Standard. There's problems with all of them. There's strengths with all of them. And in Matthew 27:34, it uses the term sour wine instead of vinegar. And I don't like that translation, because the younger generation will hear the word wine not thinking that sour wine means vinegar. That's what it means, and therefore it has alcoholic content. Big difference. So you will hear whenever I read that passage with the Lord's Supper that I will use the word vinegar, which is a more accurate word than sour wine. And I just mentioned that because we have to be aware of these things so we're not surprised later on. And we have this younger crowd over to my left and some over here in my right. Colleen, you can be included with the younger generation too. Anyway, they're going to hear things and be troubled. And so, let's be upfront. Watch out. Be aware of these things. And as long as you know what it's about, won't be surprised, then you'll be able to teach as well. And that's an important thing for us to note. So what I'm saying right here, while we study our Bibles, be cognizant of differences in translations. Do take comfort, though, in knowing that the Scripture in our Bibles is all that we need. 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have been given all that pertains to life and godliness. We don't have to have extra revelation. God's will has sufficiently been revealed. We have all pertaining to life and godliness. Also, Jude 3 says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We have all that we need with these scriptures. So another incontrovertible truth, God has provided all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. my concluding remarks, the Bible is written directly for you. Read it, believe it, obey it, and therefore be blessed by it. Now, that leads us up to our invitation. A couple things we need to very seriously think about. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. To be approved. Study to understand His will and obey it. You know, study of the phrase, will of God, would be a whole sermon in and of itself. Are you obeying the will of God? Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, not all that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The will of God, what's revealed in the Bible? It's there. We need to think about it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Going, starting with verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. As God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Do you hear him? Are you obeying him? Are you obeying the will of God? Christians who've fallen away know that they can come back. Now's the time. Those who haven't become Christians yet, now's the time. If we're to hear him, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do we believe? I know you believe.